So, Easter Sunday, Easter or Resurrection Sunday, it's really a complex Sunday. It's a day that on one hand, we as Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. It's the day that we believe Jesus rose from the grave in victory over death and evil. And then on the other hand, even though we celebrate Jesus' victory over death and evil in the world, we can still clearly see death and evil in action. This Sunday, today, is a perfect example of that. We sit in our homes, not together, not gathered like we would on any other Easter Sunday, in the midst of a global pandemic, death around us, celebrating the hope of the risen Jesus. How can we do it? How can we do that? Is it any wonder that people would have a hard time believing in the faith that we proclaim so loudly in the words, he is risen indeed? Because that seems, at least in this moment, to be empty words. If you are struggling with that this morning, or have struggled with it through this season, or your entire life, or just in the last week, I want to just direct your attention to our scripture passage this morning, because I think it gives us an answer to how we can celebrate in the midst of the bad. And by the way, we're not the first Christians to have to deal with this. Christians for thousands of years, a couple thousands of years, in every part of the world, in every part of history, have been able and have had to work through how do we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord in the midst of what's happening around us. That's why I love the passage that we looked at this morning. It's complex. It is emotionally wrenching if you really spend time in it. It will wring you out. I can't tell you how many times I cried with Mary this week as I read this passage. It's emotionally wrenching. It doesn't try to sugarcoat what has happened. It doesn't try to jump ahead to the good part. We see Mary struggling. Yet at the same time, we have hope. Now this passage follows Mary Magdalene's discovery of the empty tomb. She went to get the disciples and they came running and they looked in and they left her. Now we know that there were other women with her that morning. The other gospels tell us that. But John, like he does so often, he focuses on one person. He kind of just drives in on one person, focusing narrowly on one person to give us a really sharpened view of what is happening. A more focused view. Something that we can feel and see. And really, what better person than to use Mary Magdalene? Mary Magdalene, the woman that the Gospel of Luke tells us Jesus cast seven demons out of. A woman who we think lived in the region of Galilee in a town called Magda, which is where the name Magdalene comes from. A town very close to Capernaum in the Galilean region. A town very close to where Jesus would have spent most of his time in ministry. She knew him. And we see elsewhere in Luke that she didn't just know him, but she really knew him well. She supported his ministry. Luke tells us when he calls his disciples and his disciples go with him in ministry, he also lists some women, and she is one of the women that traveled with Jesus. In fact, We see and hear more about Mary Magdalene than some of Jesus' other apostles. That's how close she was to Jesus. All of her hope, all of her loyalty and care were placed in this man Jesus. She had given him everything, it seems, including at the end of his life, the risk of her own life. Because she took the risk of being at his crucifixion. She took the risk of being present when he was pulled down off the cross and put in a tomb. all when Jesus' other disciples had left and were in fear. And now she takes the risk to come and anoint Jesus' body, as Mark tells us, a way of paying respect to the dead. She had hoped in Jesus, but now that hope was dead and buried. And so she's ready to put all of her hopes, all of her dreams to rest in his tomb. She was going to anoint his body, her final act of care for him, her final farewell. And yet she couldn't. Verse 11 tells us that she's grieving because she fears the worst. The stone of the tomb has been moved. And in her mind, that could really only mean one thing to anybody in the first century. Someone had robbed the tomb. Someone had stolen the body. And she looks in, and indeed, when she looks in, the body is gone. There's just two angels that John tells us about that are in there. The body is gone. And she cannot take it. Grief comes crashing in. All that she had hoped was now gone. Jesus, the one that she had followed and hoped would be the chosen Messiah, the one who would rule from the throne of David for eternity, was gone. In her grief comes doubt. All that she believed about Jesus was no longer a possibility. Her hope was gone. And we know that her grief had driven her to doubt because of two questions. How you ask a question is important. Because sometimes a question isn't really a question at all. Sometimes a question actually carries teaching and meaning. If I'm gone all day, and my wife is at home homeschooling our kids because of the coronavirus, and it's just a madhouse there, and I'm gone all day, and I come in, and the house is a little bit in disarray, and I ask the question, what did you even do today? My wife will take that very differently than if I ask the question, hey, honey, what did you guys do all day today? It's the same question, just shaped differently and with different meaning. One is laced with criticism and gets a dish thrown at my head, and the other is an honest question. Or a child on their birthday asking after they've opened their presents, is this everything? Versus, is this everything? One way expresses dissatisfaction with the amount of gifts, and the other expresses delight. Sometimes we ask questions to help people process their decision-making, like a question to a small child who's just thrown a temper tantrum. Do we scream or do we use our words? It's a question we already know the answer to. We're just trying to help the child work through that. Some questions actually answer questions. Is rain wet? Can fish swim? Do birds fly? Do cats meow? All questions that mean yes, emphatically. As if when somebody asks me if I want to go get ice cream and I say, do cats meow? That is an emphatic yes, ice cream, always. Or as a child, when I asked my dad to buy me something and his ever popular answer was, does money grow on trees? That was an emphatic no. All questions designed to spark thought, to point something else out, usually something obvious that maybe we're missing something. Maybe missing something we should know. Woman, why are you crying? The angels know why she's crying. Jesus, mistaken for the gardener, he knows why she is crying. They're not asking this question because they want to know the answer. It's a gentle rebuke. There's something she's missing. And the questions that the two give her, the angels and Jesus give her, should spark recognition. Why are you crying? Didn't Jesus say that this would happen? Didn't Jesus say that this kind of thing had to happen? That the loss that he would suffer would need to happen in order for something better to come? Didn't he say that? But Mary isn't thinking about that at all. She's in the midst of something hard. She is feeling some kind of way. She's in the midst of the deepest place of grief. And in that hard place, in those intense emotions, she doubts. She loses sight of what Jesus said would happen. Her Lord, as she calls him in verse 13, the one she had given her whole allegiance to, was dead. And even the body that she hoped to anoint is gone, stolen, and she can't even finish grieving. She is in the moment trapped by grief and sadness. Grief can do that. The death of a loved one can do that. We see it with Mary, but it's true of all across the board. In the moment, in the grief, in the tragedy, all other things get ignored. All other things get left behind, and you're in the intense feelings and intense moments. But it's not just death. It's not just grief. There are moments that come and go in our lives, moments that seem to consume us. We are in one of those moments now. A moment that is consumed by the virus, so much so that it has shaped the life of the world. Deaths, sicknesses, hospitalizations, whole economies suffering, lives affected. It's world altering. It is a moment that has the ability to overwhelm our senses in our lives. It can drown out the words and truth of who Jesus is and what he's doing in the world, and it can spark doubt. But not just even death or a pandemic. Any part, any event or feeling can spark those things. Let me just give a couple and see if they resonate with any of you. A bad church experience can do it. Sometimes that's all it takes to throw somebody. One interaction with hypocrisy in the church or with a jerk in the church can make us forget who Jesus is and what he's done and his promises. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional account of the war between good and evil from the perspective of the devil, one of the devil's main strategies in that book is to point out all the faults and all the blemishes of people within the church to believers, to get them to forget what Jesus has done, to get people to doubt. Some other ones. What about hard questions of faith? Sometimes that can just get us feeling all kinds of ways and throw us for a loop. Sometimes it can be a question about Christianity that is hard to answer. Like, why is there pain and suffering in the world if God is good? What about evolution? What about morality and the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And dozens and dozens of other questions that create doubt and some kind of internal conflict that drowns out the truth of who Jesus is. And we kind of just shift a little bit. What about sin? Maybe it's a temptation to sin. The promises of joy or pleasure or security that drowns out the words of Jesus. I mean, if you read accounts of people who do a number of things, there's always a rational explanation for why they did it. You see accounts of somebody that's embezzled money from a company because of greed. There's always an irrational excuse. There's always a reason that's drowned out the real voice of reason. Maybe it's a hatred or anger or a desire for revenge. The promise of getting back at someone is so much more satisfying. The desire for justice is so much more enticing that we forget to trust in God's justice. We get so wrapped up in these visceral feelings, and in the moment we forget about what Jesus is doing. And those are just a few examples. But anything can do it. Anything can overwhelm us and have us miss what God is doing in the world. But there's good in the midst of bad. And we can't miss that. We can't lose sight of that. Mary, for a moment, has missed it. She's missed it so completely that even as Jesus stands before her, she cannot see him. But then Jesus, in the grace-filled way that he always does, enters into her life and says one very simple word, Mary. This is the God who knows our names, who comes to us on intimate terms, personal terms. He wants to care for us and encourage us and comfort us. One of my all-time favorite stories is Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory of the Christian life written by Paul Bunyan, who was a pastor who was actually in jail when he wrote the majority of the story over 300 years ago. He was jailed for his faith, and he wrote this story, this allegory of the Christian life, to illustrate what the Christian life was like. And I remember growing up, the church that I was in had this really beautiful illustrated copy. And as a little child, I would read bits of it and look at the pictures. And then as a teenager, I read through the book when I was old enough to understand it and work through some of the hard language. But it shaped my faith in ways that still to this day are powerful. And I reminded of that just last week with the kids. I watched the CGI version of The Pilgrim's Progress, and they did a really good job with it. But it's powerful because all along this journey of faith, all along this story, this character named Christian goes on this journey from unbelief to faith and belief. And along this path, there is always something that happens. Some hardship or trial or error or even sin on his part. But the overriding theme through it all is that Jesus is present with him through the whole journey. Jesus is always there, sometimes in the miraculous, sometimes in just the ministrations of other believers, sometimes just in encouragement. And he is told over and over again, the King is with you and will help you. Over and over again, the King, Jesus, is with him on this journey. In the garden that Easter morning, as Mary was deep in her grief, blinded by all the complex emotions she must have been feeling, the King stood in the garden in a way that he had never done before. And he spoke her name, Mary, to remind her and to direct her back to him. John chapter 10 says that Jesus knows his own, and his own know him, and he calls her. The King stood there with her, helping her to see the world in a new way, with just the sound of her name. The King, fully vindicated by his resurrection, fully in control of all things, helps her to put away her grief and despair that drowned out his word. If you're in a place like that, worry over virus, dealing with a bad church experience, struggling with doubt or sin or pride or anger or loneliness or any of the things that drown out and overshadow the promises of Jesus, you have two choices. You can let that thing, grief, doubt, hate, loneliness, whatever it is, shape and control your life and be the Lord of your life, or you can let Jesus do that. Now, you'll still feel those emotions. You'll feel that kind of way, but it's your choice about who you trust to be Lord of your life. Most people trust their emotions more. Someone who doubts actually trusts their doubt more than they trust Jesus. Somebody once said that we got to learn how to doubt our doubts. It's a trust issue. And Jesus in his resurrection shows us that his word is trustworthy. That his word is ultimate. That it transcends death. It overcomes all things. He asks us to trust him. That's a hard thing to do. Do you trust him enough to listen? Kara Tippett's in her book, The Hardest Peace, Expecting Grace in the Midst of Life's Hard, a book that she wrote while she was dying of cancer, by the way, knew that it would be very easy for her, once she knew that she was dying, to get trapped in a really bad place. And as she realized that her young husband and four young kids were going to be left without a mother, that she would never be able to help her children navigate growing up into adulthood. She would never be there for her husband. She knew that it would be so easy to be controlled by her emotions and her fear and her anger. And she writes this in her book. It takes courage, humiliating courage, to step aside from your own sovereignty and imagined control and begin looking for the gift that comes unmerited. Yes, I'm talking about grace. Grace, by my definition, is the gift that comes unearned. In a world of unbelievably able bodies where new diets are fashioned every day to keep my brand of story away, it is hard to realize you may be living in the middle of the best story ever told. That the story of breast cancer could possibly be a good story? A great story, even? It would be easier to shake my fist at the test results and scream that this isn't the right story. But to receive, humbly receive, the story no one would ever want, and know that there is goodness in the midst of its horror, is not something I could ever do in my own strength. I simply cannot. That receiving comes from the one who received his own suffering for a much greater purpose than my own. Do you notice what she says here? She doesn't get through it by having a stiff upper lip and just trudging through the hardships of life. She gets through it by trusting in the one who suffered on her behalf. He suffered on our behalf. You see, when we accept Jesus as our Lord, he becomes the controlling factor in our life. And he is so much sweeter and kinder and gentler and more forgiving than anything else. Doubt is a hard master. Fear is a hard master. Grief is a bitter master. Hate, lust, greed, pride, all are unforgiving and barren masters that give little comfort in the long run. But Jesus, he does something. Something that nothing and no one else could do. He dies for us. And he's resurrected. And it changes things. It changes things for Mary. Rather than going back to the way things were or always have been, things change. Verse 17. It's one of the hardest passages in the New Testament to interpret. There's tons of different arguments for what Jesus means in verse 17. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. But I side with the commentators that say this, that Jesus anticipates what Mary and the disciples as well will expect from Jesus. There will be an expectation that now Jesus is resurrected, things will be just go on as they have always been, that they'll continue on the way they've always continued on. That Jesus is back now, and it's time to get cracking again. I think the tendency for them was to think or to expect that they're going to pick up right where they left off. I mean, Mary is going to cling to him. She's glad to have him back personally. It's just been a minor blip on the radar of ministry. Now it's time to go and kick some Roman butt. But Jesus is reminding her, I think gently here, even though it sounds harsh, that things will never be the same. Because if she'd been listening or remembered, he has to ascend to the Father. And a couple of things happen in Jesus' ascension. But the thing that John really wants us to see here, to really pay attention to, and I'm going to reread verse 17, the end of it. Jesus tells her, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. R.C. Sproul pointed out some years ago in his book, Now That Is a Good Question, that in the entire history of Judaism, in all the existing books of the Old Testament and all the existing books of extra-biblical Jewish writings dating from the beginning of Judaism until about the 10th century AD, there is not a single reference of a Jewish person addressing God directly in the first person as Father. The first Jewish rabbi to call God Father directly was Jesus of Nazareth. It was a radical departure from tradition. He assumed to have this intimate, personal relationship with the sovereign God of heaven and the creator of all things. And he dared to speak in such intimate terms with God. What's even more radical, Sproul says, is that he has given us the right and privilege to do that. To come into the presence of the majesty of God and address him as Father. Because, indeed, he is our Father. He has adopted us into his family and made us co-heirs with him, with his only begotten Son. Romans 8, 14 through 16 says that for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And when Jesus ascends to the Father, one of the things he does is that he fulfills one of the promises he made all the way back in John 14, the sending of his Spirit. And then, of course, after that, Mary follows Jesus' command to go and tell the disciples the good news about what has happened. Now, this is amazing stuff. Like, the universe has been changed, irrevocably changed forever. She is starting to get it. She's understanding something's done, something's different. History has shifted its axis, and all things now are going to be pointed and tilted to Jesus. And a woman is tasked to be the first proclaimer of this amazing event. Now, if you are a skeptic of the resurrection, this, I think, is one of the most compelling arguments for the truth of the resurrection. And I want you just to consider it. The first witness to Jesus' resurrection is a woman. There is no way, if this were made up, if this was a made-up story, the first writers of this text would have used a woman as the first witness. There's no way. Richard Bachman, a professor of New Testament and historical studies at Cambridge in the UK, in his book Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and his other book before that called Gospel Women, Studies of the Named Women in the Gospels, writes about that. And he says, to include the women as witnesses, and not only the witnesses, but the only witnesses that can link Jesus to the cross, to being buried, and to the empty tomb, is foolish if it isn't true. The only reason it makes sense for the writers of the Gospels to include women as witnesses is if it actually is what people know to be true. That's the only reason. She saw it. And it bears witness to how God works in the world. We think he would appear to a king and announce his resurrection. And as satisfying as that would be to see him just pop up in Pilate's palace or Herod's palace and freak them out, Jesus doesn't do that. He appears to a woman in a graveyard in tenderness and love. She's seen the Lord, and this is great news. Now, if you are on any kind of social media platform, you're likely to be familiar with several kinds of posts. There are posts that share news. There are posts that share fake news. There are posts that are ugly or negative or attacking. And then there are posts that sound like this kind of post. I just thought in these dark and despairing times, the world needs some little ray of sunshine or happiness. Here's a cute picture of a puppy or a cute picture of a kitten or cute pictures of kids or whatever. And I love it because it's kind of cute usually, and I'm not making fun of it. It's actually one of my favorite things because it kind of just adds levity to a lot of things on social media. Even over the last couple weeks, I've really enjoyed a YouTube series from John Krasinski, Jim Halpert from The Office. He's kind of made his fake news agency, and he calls it the SGN network, some good news network, where he highlights only good news. There's no bad news in his whole thing. It's only good news. And it's refreshing because we understand the need for good news. We understand the need for sweet puppies and sweet babies and kittens, and we know the importance. But the best news is that the world has changed for the better forever. The dead are brought to life. The weak are made strong. The truth sets us free. The prisoners are released. Those who mourn will be comforted. The fatherless and those without families are now part of a family. And I could go on and on. There's amazing things in the pages of the New Testament. That is why Christians can proclaim with joy and hope at a time like this that Jesus has risen. He is risen indeed. Because Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And that gives truth to all of those things. And now we can believe in him. And he gives us his spirit, and we can experience what it means to live a life that believes that. Doesn't that sound more appealing than anything else we could cling to in this world? Consider who Jesus is, the resurrected King. Make him your Lord and experience his power at work in your life. I promise you, you won't be disappointed. Pray with me. Lord, help to calm our fears and anxieties. Lord, help us work through our doubts. Help us to see you and trust your word. Help us to trust in you. Open our hearts and our minds to respond to your call, that we make you Lord of our life, that we believe in who you are and what you've done, and in your resurrection. And then let it work in our lives for the better. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.